Andrew pointed out a possibility. He felt stupid even in offering it. He couldn't see what good this lunch could possibly provide a massive crowd. He was sure he'd failed the exam, but he just didn't want to leave the question blank. And it turns out, that's all Jesus needs.
That's the Reverend Andrew Whaley, and today he shares a powerful message of faith called Hope for Christian Pessimists. I'm Peter Wallace, and this is Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's historic Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Now to introduce this week's preacher, here's our host, Peter Wallace.
Thank you, Sherry. Today on Day One, we're honored to welcome the Reverend Andrew Whaley, pastor of Raleigh Court Presbyterian Church in Roanoke, Virginia. Andrew is a graduate of Rhodes College in Memphis, Tennessee, where he double majored in theater performance and religious studies. He earned his Master of Divinity from Columbia Theological Seminary in Decatur, Georgia. Before coming to Raleigh Court Presbyterian Church in 2015, he served as a pastor in eastern Tennessee. Andrew, welcome to Day One.
Thank you for having me.
Raleigh Court Presbyterian Church calls itself the Church of the Open Door. Give us a sense of how that plays out in its ministry inside and outside the church doors.
The church was founded in 1924, and one of the charter members, Dr. G.M. Maxwell, composed a poem for the founding of the church called The Church of the Open Door. And in that poem, he outlines everything from the architecture of the building to the hope in Christ that is found within to the call to go and share the gospel with the world. My favorite line really is in the last stanza where he says, "Then go and tell all who in sorrow and sin are travel-stained, weary, and sore of Jesus the Savior and bring them all in to the Church of the Open Door."
Hmm.
And so the church has had this identity of hospitality, of welcome, of encouragement of one another, for trying to see each person as made in God's image and loved through God's grace, and has embodied it since the day of that poem.
Hmm. Roanoke is a beautiful area of southwestern Virginia. What do you find most enjoyable living and serving there?
It's hard to think about Roanoke and not think about the natural beauty of the place. The Blue Ridge Mountains that burst with color in the fall and then again in the spring. The temperate summers and the delight that everyone still finds in snowy winters. Mm-hmm. The natural geography is a real gift. And the city and the region seems to have embraced an identity as an outdoor community of runners, mountain bikers, kayakers, fishers. And so there's a real sense of communal pride, which is a real gift to be part of a place that sees itself on an upswing with lots of opportunity. And so we've really enjoyed settling there as a family these last 5.5 years.
Mm. And Andrew, what aspect of your ministry do you find the most challenging, and what have you learned about it?
When I came into ministry, we were cautioned that the church, especially mainline Protestant churches, were shrinking in importance and in membership and in influence. And so the challenge of ministry in our context is, how do we incarnate the gospel among our neighbors in a way that they can see Christ in us? I guess that's why I'm drawn to that final stanza of that Church of the Open Door poem.
Mm-hmm.
I find in a digital age in particular, where people of my generation, millennials and younger, really anybody under maybe even under 50, lives in a constant tech situation with smartphones and social media, that the natural revelation, the general revelation that comes through natural wonder of the world, that often leads people to say, who is it that made this world? even those moments of transcendence for a secular or spiritual person are lacking because we're consumed with a screen. And so how do we as Christian people introduce the gospel to people who maybe aren't even wrestling with spiritual questions anymore? They're just part of the culture of scrolling through their phones and trying to keep up with their emails and trying to meet the work deadlines. So one of the things I've found in preaching and teaching in evangelism, in mission, is how do we draw people into this kind of priestly sense of holiness, of God the other, as this divine mystery that is enveloping us and that we are a part of. And we can't just assume that people even know that they have a spiritual hunger, right? You know, there's that line from Augustine, "You have made us for yourself, O God, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee." I don't even know how many people know that their hearts are restless. I think they're just trying to get to the lake this weekend, close the business deal, get the kid to soccer practice, and get to, you know, CrossFit class. And that's the goal. And so this idea that there can be a sense of peace, belonging, that there's an unconditional love that has claimed us, is an entirely foreign concept. And, you know, we used to have debates in the church about contemporary music versus traditional music, or where should we put the flowers in the sanctuary, or should we go on foreign mission trips, or is that just spiritual tourism at the expense of others? I kind of wish I was still having those debates because that is a Christendom conversation where you're assuming people have some interest in Jesus at all. And I'm trying to reorient my brain because this is not something that has been crafted yet, at least in our kinds of theological education, for how to speak the gospel in a secular world, how to develop, for lack of a better word, an apologetic that whets people's appetite to know this Jesus who was crucified and raised and to see themselves as part of that gospel story today. So I find that challenging. I hope you can hear. I also find that invigorating, but it's definitely been a growing edge for me over the last 3 or 4 years.
Andrew, as your congregation comes out of the pandemic, what changes have happened in your church as a result of it?
I felt a real sense of clarity when this pandemic began, that now is the moment when we will fall back on our training as Christian people. And we're either going to fall away from the faith, or this is when all those hours sitting in those pews, singing those hymns, praying those prayers, reading our Bibles, participating in small groups, serving our neighbors, now's the moment we're going to fall back on that training over a lifetime. And that is either going to sustain us or we're going to fall apart. So I was really committed that even when we were separate from one another, to keep our congregation connected to the gospel story, to find the places in Scripture, such as the wilderness wanderings in Exodus or the Babylonian exile or Paul's pining for his congregations when he's locked up in prison or far away from them, that we could turn to in Scripture that could guide us in this way. And so we developed outdoor children's ministry. We had a faithful small group of adults, senior adults, who met in the parking lot for Bible study every week if it was above 40 degrees outside and not raining. And they only missed two through the whole winter. We continued our mission support. We actually increased our financial support for missions since we couldn't do as much physically with our partners in the area. And weirdly, we've had probably 24 new faces that we see from the nose up show up in this time. In a way, I made this comment to a colleague just yesterday. I feel in some ways like we're in a church planting season as opposed to leading a congregation that's 90 years old. And so what's going to happen when the people who knew the church well pre-2020 show back up and there's 24 25 people, 30 people around that they never knew, who've only known our church in a pandemic season? And so I think we're going to have lost some people, you know, the folks who were sort of marginally connected to Christian faith, still largely culturally Christian, but not necessarily engaged daily in activities of discipleship. They may be gone forever. We're going to make the effort to reach out, but I don't know what kind of response they're going to have. But I also think that, as I spoke to earlier, a spiritual hunger awoke in people during this pandemic because it forced you to stop, go, 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 and to ask those deep questions of, why am I here? What's the point of my life? Life can come to an end at any moment, as we saw through the pandemic. And so what is the point of my days? Which are profoundly spiritual and ultimately religious questions that we need to be prepared to help people wrestle with and come to a conclusion around. And so I hope that we don't lose that depth of reflection as we come out of a pandemic and can resume more in-person activities. But it is absolutely true that it is hard to be the disembodied body of Christ. And to be the body of Christ together is a much more powerful witness. And I hope people have come to recognize how important that communal experience of Christianity is, that it's really a tepid and empty practice when you're just trying to do it on your own or from your couch watching something on YouTube.
Andrew, you were a double major in college in theater performance and religious studies. Was that a helpful formation for your ministry today?
It absolutely was. When I was at Rhodes, our acting teacher, her name was Julia Ewing, but everyone called her Cookie. And whenever she would direct a play, the first read-through of the script, she would ask us, why are we doing this play now? And so we had to basically do theater exegesis. We had to interpret a play that may have been written 400 years ago, and what was its relevance to the current moment that we inhabit. And then she would ask us, why did the playwright have to do this as a play? Why couldn't they write an essay? Why couldn't they craft this in some other format? Why tell it as this story? Well, those questions are really helpful in encountering Scripture. Why are we telling this story today? Why did Jesus use this parable as opposed to just giving another list of commandments? And so I have found the convergence of those worlds particularly powerful because ultimately theater and Christian faith are around the same question of what does it mean to be human and what does it mean to be human with other people? They don't always come to the same conclusions. There's different ways that we answer that question, but the question is the same, and the act of storytelling and embodying a story is the same in the theater as it is in Christian faith.
Well, Andrew, your sermon today draws from the Gospel of John, chapter 6, the story of the feeding of the 5,000. Would you read it for us?
Sure. After this, Jesus went to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, also called the Sea of Tiberias. A large crowd kept following him because they saw the signs that he was doing for the sick. Jesus went up the mountain and sat down there with his disciples. Now the Passover, the festival of the Jews, was near. When he looked up and saw a large crowd coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread for these people to eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he was going to do. Philip answered him, 6 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they among so many people?" Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now there was a great deal of grass in the place, so they sat down, about 5,000 in all. Then Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. When they were satisfied, he told his disciples, "Gather up the fragments left over so that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up, and from the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, left by those who had eaten, they filled 12 baskets. When the people saw the sign he had done, they began to say, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." When Jesus realized that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he withdrew again to the mountain by himself.
Andrew, we look forward to hearing your sermon about this, which you've titled Hope for Christian Pessimists. Thanks for sharing it with us.
You're welcome. We are quickly approaching the climax of The Return of the King, Peter Jackson's adaptation of the Tolkien classic. Frodo has taken the Ring of Power into the land of Mordor to destroy it in Mount Doom. But there are many enemy soldiers in the land to block his journey, capture him, perhaps even kill him. Gandalf the Wizard frets beyond the border in Gondor with King Aragorn and others. Will the Hobbit complete his mission? King Aragorn devises a plan, however, a diversion to draw the forces of Mordor into battle with the forces of Gondor. His hope is to distract the evil Sauron, giving Frodo the clearance he needs to destroy the ring. But the forces of Gondor pale in comparison to the power of Mordor. There is doubt in the party that the diversion will work. But Aragorn rallies his friends to his side to take the chance for the sake of Frodo and their future. At which point, Gimli the dwarf pulls his pipe from his mouth and exclaims in his brogue, "Certainty of death? Small chance of success? What are we waiting for?" In that witty and ironic line, Gimli voices the pessimist's commitment. It's a willingness to forego what makes logical sense, to even proclaim that it probably won't work, but then to make the effort anyway. The Apostle Andrew gives us such an example of pessimistic commitment in our gospel today. His comment comes in response to a pop quiz word problem from Lord Jesus. Looking out over a large crowd that has been following him, Jesus looks to Philip the disciple and says, "There are 5,000 people following the Messiah. They are hungry. They have no food with them. Where are we to buy bread for them to eat?" Philip begins feverishly scribbling some figures while the others just cast their eyes away, hoping Jesus doesn't call on them. Finally, Philip runs his hand through his hair and declares as he throws his pencil to the ground, "6 months' wages wouldn't give us enough money to give people even a couple of bites." Andrew tries a different solution. He doesn't consult a map to find the nearest grocery store or pull out the checkbook to see the current balance. He's looking around, and it's a stupid idea, but the silence of the ashamed disciples feels even worse. So he motions over to the boy he's seen in the crowd, the one carrying some fish and barley loaves. He points him out to Jesus, but he realizes how ridiculous he sounds even as the words escape his lips, and trying to save himself from ridicule from the other disciples, he says sarcastically, "But what are they among so many people?"
"Certainty of death? Small chance of success? What are we waiting for?"
And you heard the rest of the story. Jesus takes the loaves, gives thanks, distributes. He repeats with the fish. And everyone has more than their fill. Andrew pointed out a possibility. He felt stupid even in offering it. He couldn't see what good this lunch could possibly provide a massive crowd. He was sure he'd failed the exam, but he just didn't want to leave the question blank. And it turns out that's all Jesus needs. Jesus didn't need the perfect mathematical formula. He didn't need GPS coordinates to the nearest market to buy food. He didn't need the most talent, the top chef, the best event coordinator. He just needed a disciple to point out a possibility, and even a pessimistic disciple was enough. What a gift of grace. A savior just looking for somebody to give something a shot. I don't know, but I feel that's rare around me. There's pressure to buck up and be positive. Pressure to advocate for all the right stances and call out everyone on social media with the wrong ones. expectation for career advancement, portfolio growth, parental accolades that come through children's accomplishments. And you don't just need to get through the tasks of the day, but you've got to do it with gratitude and joy and an inner peace that never fails you. And if you're failing to experience all of those virtues, subscribe to this Instagram influencer or buy this self-help book on Amazon to help you achieve the best life. There's no space for the person who says, "Oh, well, this probably won't work." That's heresy in our can-do, self-help world. But not with Jesus. Jesus will take the cranky disciple who's willing to voice the ridiculous possibility. I remember the Sunday Bill stood to give the minute for mission about tutoring at a local after-school program. Until I saw his name in the bulletin, I had no idea he did that, and I was his pastor. Bill was 70 years old, retired financial advisor. As far as I knew, he had no background in education. And here he goes at the lectern about how he'd signed up to tutor and met these two little boys each week. They'd read to him and he to them. They'd review flashcards together. And then lo and behold, this old man starts crying at the lectern in the middle of worship in a Presbyterian church. He talked about how the boys had nicknamed him, hugged him when he arrived. I don't know if I've made any difference in their lives, but they have surely changed mine, he said. And there it was. Old man, financial advisor, retired, no early childhood education degree, weeping in front of his church about what could happen with giving some time and attention and care to these at-risk elementary school students. And Jesus took the loaves, John tells us. And Jesus took 2 hours from Bill's week and his heart and his attention. Well, there was John at the country church in North Georgia. He was going blind from macular degeneration, couldn't see the Bible or the hymnal or the bulletin, but was in worship every week. I was visiting him and his wife, Edna. I asked about the struggle of losing his sight. "I know that makes it hard for you in worship," I said. "It does," he replied. "Not to be able to say the words with everyone else. But I can still sing. Even if I don't know all the verses, I just open my mouth and sing the tune." Nobody'd want a blind man who can't read the words in Robert Shaw's Atlanta Symphony Chorus. He wouldn't be able to pull his weight. He'd drag down the whole baritone section. But Jesus took the loaves, John tells us. And Jesus took the wordless song. Every Sunday, at a small church in East Tennessee, Miss Jama pulls up to the front door and has to get the teenage boys to help her pull out two giant vases of flowers from her back seat. They're filled with flowers from her farm, and from spring until the first frost, her farm-to-altar flowers sit in the sanctuary. They're wildflowers, don't take much tending, just kind of grow back year after year. She's no master gardener, never been in a magazine, never made a living as a florist. Often she complains as she trails after the boys carrying in her vases that something didn't come out just as she'd hoped, and she's sorry if they don't look right. Some horticulture expert might call them glorified weeds. You can find these anywhere. Nothing special about these bouquets. And Jesus took the loaves. And Jesus takes the flowers grown in love and committed each Sunday for worship. And Hunter. Hunter went to Haiti on a mission trip. He didn't speak Creole like Rosita. He couldn't lead a teacher training for the teachers at St. Timothy's School like Susan and Ellen. He couldn't do first aid instruction like Reef. He couldn't help set up the computer lab like Fred. But when the new school desks needed to be varnished, he could do that. So he spent hour after hour, brush in hand, playing with the kids, varnishing desk after desk in the dirt floor sanctuary as the fumes hung on the air. And Jesus took the loaves. And Jesus takes the varnish for the desks. All these folks have their reasons not to give their lives over to the story and the mission of Jesus. They could all say, "I don't know what good this can do. And yet, they each gave what they could. Their skills and attitudes secondary to their willingness to act. Kent Harif, in his book Plain Song, tells the story of a young woman, Victoria, who becomes pregnant while in high school. The father of the child abandons her, and her mother kicks her out of the house. Desperate, she turns to a teacher for help. The teacher, Maggie, cannot house the young girl, but she knows a place where she might go. It's a long shot, but Maggie finds Raymond and Harold McFerrin, two brothers who live several miles outside of town on their farm. They're older, quiet, keep-to-themselves types. When Maggie first approaches them about taking in a 17-year-old girl, they're dumbfounded. When they discuss it in private later, Harold asks, "I know what I think. What do you think we do with her?" "We take her in," Raymond said. He spoke without hesitation, as though he'd only been waiting for his brother to start so they could have this out and settle it. "Maybe she wouldn't be as much trouble," he said. "I'm not talking about that yet," Harold said. He looked out into the gathering darkness. "I'm talking about, why, hell, look at us. Old men alone. Decrepit old bachelors out here in the country, 17 miles from the closest town, which don't amount to much even when you get there. Think of us, crotchety and ignorant, lonesome, independent, set in our ways. How you going to change now at this age of life?" "I can't say," Raymond said, "but I'm going to. That's what I know." They do it. It isn't easy. But slowly they figure out how to share conversation, share life. They take Victoria into town to buy a crib for the baby. When the baby's father returns and she runs away with him to the big city of Denver, the men are heartbroken. But things fall apart again. Abuse, drugs. Victoria returns. And these crotchety, broken men take her in again. When Victoria goes into labor, only two people are allowed to be with her in the delivery room, Raymond and Harold McFerrin. When the doctor tells them that they can go home, that the delivery may take several more hours, they refuse to leave her side. And she refuses to leave theirs. The book ends with a dinner party at the old farmhouse at the end of May. There is the dining room where the table had been pulled open and the leaves put in and the white tablecloth laid on. And afterward, the table had been laid with tall candles and with the old china the girl had discovered in the high shelves of the kitchen, the old dishes that had been unused for decades that were chipped and faded, but still serviceable. And there are Raymond and Harold with Victoria and the baby, her teacher, and the other broken and seeking souls of the story. Kent Harif doesn't have them in the text of his novel, but we can see with the eyes of faith Bill and Jama there, John and Hunter, a boy with 5 loaves and 2 fish, and the old committed pessimist Andrew, gathered around a table where all can eat their fill, all who were insufficient in their offering, but who were willing to give it anyway. And Jesus takes the loaves. And Jesus takes whatever you have to give. Let us pray. O God, receive what we have to offer. Receive it even when we give it, unsure that it'll do any good. For we have seen that when you take an offering, even given by a pessimist, you can multiply it to satisfy the hungers of aching souls. We praise you for that gift. And we give ourselves to you and to that mission today. Amen.
You've been listening to the Reverend Dr. Andrew Whaley, pastor of Raleigh Court Presbyterian Church in Roanoke, Virginia. For a free transcript of his sermon today, Hope for Christian Pessimists, call us at 404-815-9110. That's 404-815-9110. Or write to us at Day One, 2715 Peachtree Road, Atlanta, Georgia 30305. And please keep in mind that Day One depends on the financial contributions of our faithful listeners. I'm Peter Wallace. Next week on Day One, we're honored to have with us the Reverend Dr. Charlie Reeb, senior pastor of Johns Creek United Methodist Church in Johns Creek, Georgia. His sermon is called The Most Important Question. I hope you'll be listening next time on Day One. This is Peter Wallace. If you appreciate faith-building insights for living a meaningful life, you'll love the new Day One book, Bread Enough for All, A Day One Guide to Life. It offers sermon excerpts on 12 vital topics of faith and life: love, forgiveness, discipleship, prayer, justice, joy, and much more. And it's ideal for small groups. For information or to order, go to faithgoods.com and click on Bread Enough for All. That's faithgoods.com. Now, our Day One preacher, Andrew Whaley, shares some final reflections on his sermon today, Hope for Christian Pessimists. Andrew, thanks for a beautiful sermon. You started by quoting Gimli the dwarf from The Return of the King, who, when faced with terrifying odds, said, "Certainty of death, small chance of success, what are we waiting for?" It seems to me we don't see many folks around us with that attitude, let alone ourselves. Why do you think we who are supposed to be people of faith tend to get so stuck in our fear or laziness?
I think we wrestle with a pressure, especially those who are high achievers in the meritocracy. And we deal with this pressure to perform and not to try anything that we don't think we're going to be really good at. And the things that we do take on, we are supposed to take them on with certain attitudes of competence and joy and delight all the time. And so we hesitate whenever there's an opportunity to respond to the call of Jesus, because we don't know if we're going to be able to do it right or do it well, or if it's going to be enough. And the line from Gimli that I used in the opening of the sermon is really a different attitude. It's honest that we're probably not going to be good at this. And then it says, but let's give it a shot anyway. Mm. And I think that is a countercultural message, because we're told only give things a shot that you can look really good at while you do them. And this is saying, let's give this a shot that may not work at all. And I think that's one of the themes in this biblical passage.
Mm-hmm. And you shared example after example of real people who let Jesus take the few loaves and fish in their own situation and make something generous and glorious out of them. All of these folks have their reasons not to give their lives over to the story and the mission of Jesus, you said, and yet they each gave what they could, their skills and attitudes secondary to their willingness to act. Jesus takes the loaves, and Jesus takes whatever we have to give. So there is hope for Christian pessimists, and I'm wondering if there are ways to kindle that creative hope in ourselves and in others.
That's a great question. I think the idea of telling these stories is intended to plant a seed in the imagination of others that say, these were people without the right training, without the right skills, without the right talents, and maybe they weren't always really joyful in their acts of discipleship, but they just gave it a shot. Mm. You know, this story of the feeding of the 5,000 is the only miracle story of Jesus that's in all four Gospels. Mm-hmm. But what's unique to just John's Gospel is the presence of Andrew pointing out the boy with the 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. In the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the disciples have those resources among themselves. So I really wanted to highlight the role of Andrew seeing a possibility, but then he has that line, what good is this even going to do? And that's where the hope is that this disciple of Jesus who traveled with him, this disciple who, by the way, was with Jesus at the wedding at Cana in chapter 2 when he converted all of that water into wine, has forgotten that, but he's still willing to point out and say, well, here's something that we could give a shot. I think that biblical sentence gives us the freedom to step out, even when we have a bad attitude about trying something, and just do it anyway. Don't worry about how you feel about it. Just take the leap.
Andrew, what's one thing from your sermon today that you hope our listeners will keep in mind in the days ahead?
God wants your action more than your attitude. We place so much emphasis in our culture and in our personal lives on feeling good about the things, about doing the things we want to do. And we think that Christian faith is about assenting to a certain number of ideas or feeling something in our heart the right way. But what this story shows us is Jesus wants people who are willing to give his way of life a chance, even if they kind of complain while they do it. So actions for Jesus are more important than the attitude we bring to doing them.
Andrew Whaley, thank you for being with us.
It's been a joy. Thank you for having me, Peter.
Day One is the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches. Visit us online at dayone.org. Our program is recorded and edited by Donald Jones and produced by Peter Wallace. Thank you for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller, wishing you all God's blessings on Day One and forever.